the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. May God bless the reading of his word. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we have your holy word in front of us, and we have a very holy section of your holy word in front of us. Please open our eyes and open our hearts to see these truths, to understand these truths, to believe these truths, to love these truths, to live according to these truths in our lives. Father, as we just sang, please show us Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And as you're taking your seats, if you'd please grab your outlines, we'll be referring to them often throughout this sermon. What we're reading, we call it briefly the book of John, but the full name of the book is the Gospel according to John. We have four books in the New Testament that we refer to as Gospels, Gospel being good news. And here we're talking about the greatest news, the good news of Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and died and rose again for our sins. And there's many reasons that we have four gospel accounts, but one of them is each of these gospels were written with a certain audience in mind. And so they were written in a way that would be beneficial to the audience that was receiving them. Matthew, for example, was written to a Jewish audience. So Matthew, you can almost picture him having that Jewish audience in mind as the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to write. So as Matthew writes, understanding the mindset, the worldview of Jews in that time, he writes in a way pointing them forward to Jesus Christ being the Messiah, being that king, that promised one of the line of Abraham, of the line of David, promised who would be the ultimate deliverer of our sins. So over and over again, as we read Matthew, we'll see Matthew say, as it is written, as it is written, as it is written. And he keeps referring to the Old Testament, knowing that audience knew those promises, were praying those promises, were looking forward to that one who would be the fulfillment, who would be the Messiah. The gospel according to Mark was written primarily for a Roman audience. So the Roman mindset of that day probably wouldn't have been as familiar with the Old Testament, but they were an audience. They were of a worldview that was very, very task-oriented. They had a mission, and they fulfilled that mission. So Mark shows Jesus with almost an urgency. Jesus, he does this, and then he does this, and then he does this, and then he does this. You can almost see he was very intentional. Jesus understood he only had 3.5 years of ministry before ultimately he fulfills what he came to do, dying on the cross. So we see this goal-drivenness of Jesus in a way that would speak to that Roman audience. Luke was speaking primarily with a Greek audience in mind. And the Greeks of that day, they were in this pursuit of who is the perfect man? How do we strive towards being perfect in our humanity? And so Luke shows us the one and only perfect man, the Son of Man. Jesus was fully human and lived out as a man from beginning to end. And Luke shows Jesus as that perfect man in a way, not driving the audience, let us be perfect as Jesus was perfect, but showing us we could never be perfect as Jesus was perfect. So let us instead looking to ourselves trying to reach perfection. Let us look for our salvation in the one, only one who was perfect. John is different. John probably wrote his gospel last. So he probably had already read through Matthew, and had already read through Mark, and had already read through Luke. John was seemingly just captivated with these thoughts of his best friend, seeing Jesus came for the world. So I need to write a gospel message that the world can take. An almost universal appeal. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, John understood we all need his best friend. So you can feel his heart as you read through this beautiful gospel. And he grabs your attention in the opening words. If we could go back in time 2,000 years to when he wrote this message, no matter who you were, he was going to grab your attention in his opening words. Pastor Zach took us a few weeks ago, but look at chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you were of Jewish ancestry, these words grabbed your attention right away because you grew up with this. You understood this is how the Bible started. It wasn't as conveniently held as we have our nice form here in front of us with all the books conveniently in one big book. Then they would have had scrolls, so it would have been much less convenient, but they would very much would have been familiar with the opening words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John did that for a reason. He wants to take you back to page one. This is the same God we're talking about, and that great fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So the Jewish audience right away was grabbed. This is for me. This also spoke to the Greek philosophy mindset of that day. And Pastor Zach helped us out with this a few weeks ago when it says, in the beginning was the Word. That word is the word logos. And that there was this concept, this idea back then that had been around for several hundred years, that there's this abstract force that we'll refer to as logos. Logos meaning reason, logos meaning logic, and there's this cosmic logos that's out there. We can't touch it, we can't see it, we can't feel it, but it's all around us, and it's what brings harmony to our universe. It holds us together. So for those that were enthralled with the philosophies of the day, when John starts by saying, in the beginning was the logos, if you were into philosophy, you went, ooh, John's going to tell me about the logos that we've studied. And in philosophy, there's always more to study. There's always deeper you can go. So you wanted someone to take you deeper, to make things more clear. So that audience into philosophy, it grabbed you. And even if you weren't into philosophy, you were still familiar in some way with this idea that there is logos talked about. Maybe today we use the phrase nuclear fusion. If you're like me, you don't know what that means. But there's this idea of nuclear fusion, and it's what makes our TVs run or our cars run or gives us shoelaces. I don't know what it is, but it's out there, and smart people know about it. So wouldn't it be nice if somebody could help me, not as smart, understand the basics of what nuclear fusion is? So when John says, in the beginning was the logos, and then starts explaining the logos, if you're an average person, you read logos, oh, okay, I've heard those smart people talking about that. I've never understood what it meant. Maybe he can help me. And again, he grabbed the audience. This uneducated fisherman in 10 words captivated every reader. He apparently learned a lot from his 3 years with the world's greatest teacher. And so he's got us. And so we start hearing about the Logos, hearing about the Word. In verse 1, John tells us, the Word was in the beginning. The Word, the Logos, was with God, and the Word, the Logos, was God. Obviously, the Greek world was very familiar with talk of gods. We today call it Greek mythology. They called it theology. They were very into their study of gods, plural, fake gods, unfortunately. So when you say that this Logos is God, again, you're grabbing, tell me more. Verse 2, it says he. The Logos is referred to as a he. That could be then, this is talking about a person, that could be a personification. We see in Proverbs, in chapter 8, wisdom is referred to as a she. So the Bible does use personifications to explain other things. So we're not sure yet, but John's going to tell us more what the Word, what the Logos is. In verse 3, all things were made through the Logos. In verse 4, Logos is life. In verse 8, Logos is light. Verse 10, the world did not know the Logos. Verse 11, the world did not receive the Logos. Verse 12, this Logos gives authority to become the children of God. We're narrowing down some things, but very obvious. This Logos, this Word, is powerful and important. And then we reach the climax in verse 14. And the Word became flesh. There is now no denying this is talking about Jesus Christ. The Logos, the Word, became flesh. Flesh. And John uses this word. This word flesh, it's a raw word. There's neater words he could have used. He could have said the Word came into a body. He could have said the Word became a human. By using this word flesh, it's a word, you can't deny what he's saying. You can't say this is a figure of speech. You can't say this is poetry. This is literal. The Word, the Logos, what we've been praying about, who's with God and who was God, deity became humanity. The Word became flesh. Go ahead and turn your paper over a few words. You have the bottom of your outline on the back page. The Chalcedonian Creed, written in 451 AD. And I'd encourage you to read this several times this week. There's some deep thoughts in there. This isn't something you can read once and naturally get it. This is controversial to say that God became flesh. There's an awful lot of cults out there that twist this. There were controversies in the mid-400s about this idea. There was an idea floating around that was gaining traction in the church that Jesus was a mixture. What Jesus had, God's nature, and then when he was born through humanity, he took the God nature and the human nature, and it blended into a new nature. And all of us that have blenders, we know if I take one ingredient in and I take another ingredient in and I push the blend button, those ingredients cease to be. They turn into something else. So now I don't have, if I'm mixing the God nature and the man nature, I don't have God's nature anymore. I don't have man's nature. I have some new concoction. And our Savior had to be fully God and fully man. Had to be. If Jesus Christ was not 100% God and 100% man, he's not our Savior. He had to be man because he had to be of the line of David. He had to be of the line of Abraham. He had to be a descendant of Adam because it was Adam that fell. And Adam, as our representative, when he fell, mankind fell into sin. And the wages of sin is death. So someone who was man had to be that sacrifice, had to taste death for us. And he had to be God because he had to be our mediator. He had to be that priest that could properly represent God before us, who could offer that perfect sacrifice being himself. Only God could do that, and only man could do that. Jesus Christ had to be God and man. Had to be. So the Chalcedonians, this Chalcedonian Creed, this was written by people that understood we have to deal with this now. We cannot let the ungodly doctrines that are permeating through the church gain any steam. So they write this beautiful document. And it's not just written, and if you let your eyes scan, you see some phrases at once, complete in Godhead, complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, like us in all respects, apart from sin, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Just beautiful doctrines presented to us. The people writing this understood this isn't just Christmas theology for once a year. This had political implications as well. There were also thoughts about that. What role does the emperor play in the church? What role does the pope play in the church? So this document, this creed, was not just Jesus Christ is God and man, so he's Savior. This was about Jesus Christ, because he is fully God, not just fully man, as fully God, he's Lord. He has the authority, not the emperor, not the pope, not your heart, not the worldview, not what we think, not what we voted on. This is the truth. Jesus Christ is not just our Savior, he's our Lord. This is not a once a year Christmas thing we think about. This is not a Sunday morning from 10 o'clock to 11:30 thing we think about. This rules our lives. 365 days a year, we rejoice that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man and is the Savior of our souls. This is what we have in front of us in John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. That was my 5-minute introduction that went way longer than 5 minutes. We dig in. And we see the beauty of this. Verse 14, there's a glory in the fact that the Word was made flesh. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That word beheld, such a neat word. It doesn't mean I saw it out of the corner of my eye. This word beheld means it's this careful and deliberate observation. I looked at it, I studied it, I observed it from every vantage point I could, and I came to a logical conclusion. John says, we beheld the glory and recognized Jesus Christ is God. We beheld this glory of the only begotten of the Father. This is a glory. So when it says beheld his glory, there is a debate among our Christian brothers and sisters what this means. When he says we, he could mean we in the sense of Peter, James, and John. So when he says we beheld his glory, he might be talking about when Peter and James and John saw Jesus in his glorified state at the Mount of Transfiguration. A beautiful passage of scripture, obviously something that would have changed John, him being on the mountain, seeing that. This, I'm sure, was a thought that came to him. So when he said, we beheld his glory, he could have been talking about that. We see one chapter later in chapter 2, I think it's verse 11, it's in your notes, John says that the miracles, when Jesus performed a miracle, his glory was manifested in that miracle. So it's possible when John says we beheld his glory, he could be talking about we, the culture. We saw Jesus perform miracles over and over and over and over again. And when we saw those miracles were a testimony to Jesus Christ and the glory that of God that radiated through those miracles. Maybe it's talking about one event. Maybe he's talking about the cross. Maybe when he says we beheld his glory, he's talking about the worst crime in human history. The one and only truly innocent person who went through that mock trial, was spat upon, was cursed, and then died a humiliating, shameful, painful death on a cross. And the glory of God taking the most unjust act in the world and using that to justify us. That the most atrocious thing, this God in flesh dying on a cross and taking all of our sin and all of our shame, paying the price in full, bearing the wrath of God in full for you and I. That's glorious. John says we beheld that glory. The Old Testament obviously speaks over and over again of the glory of God, and John attributes that. The Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, is the one who also has glory upon glory upon him. And then John brings us back to another John, Roman numeral 2, chapter 1, verse 15, when it says John there. This is not John, the apostle of this book. This is talking about John the Baptist. So John the Baptist, verse 15, bore witness of the Word, bore witness of the Logos of Jesus Christ. And he cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" That phrase, "he was before me," this is talking about the eternality of Jesus. Those of you that are parents of young kids, we have the difficult situation of trying to help our kids see, talking about the Christmas story. Jesus was born and Mary gave birth, but Jesus was before that too. And my little three-year-old son, huh? Jesus is eternal. Okay, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one God in three persons. God is eternal. So while God came to this earth in human form at a specific time in history, Mary truly bore a son and truly gave birth to Jesus. Jesus went through infanthood like every other infant. Jesus, the Word, had to learn to verbalize words. God humbled himself in that way. But Jesus Christ is eternal. And John references that when he says, he came after me, in the sense, if we know John the Baptist was born roughly 6 months before Jesus Christ was born through Mary. But John references, I was born first. Humanly speaking, I'm 6 months older. But Jesus was before me. This one that I'm talking about, this one I've been preparing the way for, he is the eternal God. And as the eternal God, he has the superiority over me. John the Baptist was a constant reflector. He was the moon. Don't look at me. I am nothing but a reflection of the sun. Every time you look at me, every time you hear me, the attention has to go right back to the one I'm talking about, Jesus Christ. And the whole New Testament makes abundantly clear that Jesus Christ has the superiority. No book better, in my opinion, than the book of Hebrews. We had the honor of studying Hebrews in our Sunday school classes last year, and every page of Hebrews screams, better, better, better. Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He came with a better covenant. He came bringing, offering that better sacrifice. Jesus Christ is superior. He is where the priority is. if you want to turn your outline over. Roman numeral number 3, the grace and truth of the Word made flesh. Let's read verses 16 and 17 of John 1. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And that there in verse 17, that's our first time that the name Jesus is mentioned. We see Jesus talked about as the Word over and over again, but here's the first time John says the words Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. We have here in verse 17 something that we see a lot in the New Testament, the comparison between the law and grace. And this is a concept that we need to understand. The law, first of all, is a good thing, and the Bible makes that clear. This reference to law, the Old Testament gives us the law in three different perspectives, if you will. The Bible shows us the moral law delivered to us, the moral law being the Ten Commandments. So we probably teach our kids those Ten Commandments, and that's the moral law. That's in line with the morality that comes from God. It's within God's nature. We keep that because that's a reflection of the character of God. The Bible shows us the ceremonial law in the Old Testament, those laws that go along with the ceremonies, the rituals of the temple, of the sacrifices. We no longer sacrifice sheep, because that was a part of the ceremonial law. That ceremonial law pointed towards Jesus Christ. Hebrews tells us Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law. And the Bible shows us what we'd probably call today civil law or judicial law, just laws that go along with being a good neighbor. Today we have civil laws. The California freeway says drive 65 miles per hour. That's a civil law given to us that helps our neighbors. So we drive 65, understanding that there are laws in place. God didn't say thou shalt drive 65, but that law protects our environment, protects our people around it, protects our neighbors. So we have the law. In this regard, when it says the law, this is talking about, number one, the moral law, and number two, the law in as a means to save us. The law is good because it's a reflection of God's character. Keeping the law to save us is bad because we can't do it. And as such, the law is very harsh. There's really no means, no room for grace, because if you break the law, then you are deserving of the penalty, the punishment that goes along with breaking that law. So we have on one side law, Moses being the deliverer of most of God's law, and we're guilty of breaking that law. But thankfully, because that right there by itself, there is a law, we've broke the law, we're deserving of God's eternal wrath because we broke the holy law of a holy God. We're in need of something. And here's grace. Here, God brings grace, and grace is seen most clearly in Jesus Christ. Grace means the free gift you don't deserve. So in this situation, we've broken the law. We deserve punishment and nothing other than punishment. But God not only sent Jesus Christ to die in our place to take our punishment, he also graciously not just took our punishment, but gave us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you were in Sunday school today, we heard maybe the verse that's most clear on that, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's grace. That's grace through Jesus Christ. That phrase in New King James, it says grace for grace. Newer versions probably say grace upon grace. The picture is this overwhelming, overflowing, unending, limitless grace. There's just grace, and then there's grace, and then there's grace, and there's more grace, all nonstop flowing from Jesus Christ. This is the gift of the Word made flesh, this grace that He brings us. And I'm so appreciative, not just grace, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 14, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. If you can real quick turn with me a few pages over to John chapter 18. John 18, verse 37. This is when Jesus is on trial. Pilate is talking to him, asking him questions. In verse 37, Pilate says to Jesus, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate says to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. The Bible tells us that Pilate asked, what is truth? The Bible does not tell us the tone Pilate had when he said it. Did he say it with a scoff? What is truth? Did he say it in amazement? What is truth? What is truth? What is truth? We don't have the tone. So we're left using our imaginations. If we put ourselves in Pilate's place, really where we should go, we need to look in the mirror. Do we know what is truth? We live in a world of relative truth, where what's true for you can be true for you, and my truth can be different. Folks, if everything is true, then nothing is true. Somebody said it's true. Amen. Jesus Christ is the truth. In a world looking for the truth, in a world that thinks they can define the truth however they want, we have in front of us the answer everyone is looking for, and it's in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is truth. And all in this world that is true because Jesus is true. We all have someone in our lives that needs to hear that. We all know someone like Pilate asking, what is truth? And the truth is that Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth, and we need to look to the Word made flesh. Verse 18, Roman numeral 4 in your outline, the revelation of the Word made flesh. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. The ESV says that He has made Him known. The New American Standard says He has explained Him. God is spirit, so we don't see spirit the same way our eyes see the physical things around us that we can taste and touch and feel and see. So if a kid asks, if an adult asks, what does God look like? The most clear answer is, let's see Jesus. Look at the love of Jesus. Look at the wisdom of Jesus. Look at God's plan come to fruition in Jesus Christ. This is the wisdom of God. This is the love of God. This is the grace of God. When we see Jesus, we see the beauty of God. And greater than Moses, greater than Abraham, Jesus Christ is how we see God. So now what? We're at the end of 2019. We had the honor of studying this beautiful passage in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The climax, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. We have a personal responsibility, folks. Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, because Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, what Jesus says is true is true. And when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," that is true. So our personal response, number one, is to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. Number two, once we've done that, we accept not only is he our Savior, he is our Lord. Our life does not belong to us. That life comes through him, and that life belongs to him. So as Lord, if he tells us this is how it is, then this is how it is. And when he tells us this is how we live, we don't get a vote. This is how we live. So we live in conformity to that perfect will of God. We live in conformity to Jesus Christ and his will. And number three, like John the Baptist, we come with a message much greater than ourselves. And we have a responsibility to lovingly, carefully, humbly point to the truth, to speak the truth. And we can't save people, but we can point people and show people. Here's our Savior. Here's the Savior. In a world that wants many ways to God, there's only one. And that's who we point to. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so gracious that you give us your word. We're so thankful. We're grateful, Lord, that you love us enough to tell us the truth. You don't let us believe the lies of our hearts. You graciously say, here is the truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Father, thank you for loving us enough to sending Jesus to do what we could never do. Thank you for the gift of Jesus, for Jesus humbling himself and taking on human form. He felt the weakness of our flesh, the weaknesses that we feel every day apart from sin. And he suffered your wrath in our place. Thank you for that gift, Lord. Thank you for that sacrifice. As we come to the table, we're again reminded of that sacrifice of Jesus on behalf of us to redeem us. And we pray that as we come to the table, we'd come with gratefulness, and that we'd come remembering. Remembering, doing this in remembrance of the Word became flesh. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.